Exodus 32, the first 14 verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold, that there are in your ear, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow it shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great generation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people." May God bless his word to us tonight. So if you remember, this morning when we read from 1 Corinthians 10, there Paul speaks about us as the wilderness generation. And he talks about this people long ago and essentially says, that's us today. He says, between baptism and the promised land, that's us. He says, just like the generation long ago, baptized in the Red Sea, and before they made it into the promised land, they're in the wilderness, and Paul says, that's you. That's you in Christ, baptized into Christ, before in the heavenly promised land we wander. And Paul talks about this generation and says there's lessons to be learned. There's warnings for us to learn. And two of the episodes that he mentions quickly in that passage are the ones we look at today. Numbers 25 and Exodus 32, times of sin where God's people abandon the Lord and break his commandments. And there, God's anger burns against his own people. And we want to talk about two of those passages because apparently we need to learn from them. This being a picture of us, we can learn, we can grow about the sin, the idolatry that we are to avoid, and also the hope that we have for salvation. We'll call it tonight the mess and the mediator. The mess and the mediator. It's helpful to review the story of Exodus, where it goes up until this point. Remember, of course, where Exodus begins. Here's the people of Abraham. Now they're blossomed, not as a family, but a great nation. Right? They've been fruitful and multiplied, exactly as the creation mandate declared. God's blessing is upon them. But they're enslaved under Pharaoh. But God brings about this mediator. He brings Moses. He sends Moses, calls him there on Mount Sinai. And remember, part of how he introduces his plan for Moses is that he says that, "I've remembered my promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." and he sends, I've heard my people, and he sends Moses. God brings judgment upon the Egyptians, right? He shows that Pharaoh is nothing. The gods of the Egyptians are nothing through the 10 plagues. And then he brings his people out. He brings them back to Sinai. He brings Moses back, this time with the people, to Sinai. He gives the people the 10 commandments. Right, he establishes his covenant with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. This is how they are to live as his holy, set apart people, and gives this whole exposition of that through the book of the covenant, these other laws given to Moses. God establishes it with his people. And if you remember, in chapter 24, there is this establishment of the covenant. It's read to the people. The people says, yes, all that's written here, we will do it. We will do it. The sacrifices are made. The blood of the covenant is sprinkled on the people. The elders have this fellowship meal up on the mountain in the presence of God. And then Moses goes back up the mountain to get the instructions on the tabernacle. And that's where our story picks up. Moses has been getting these instructions up there on the mountain, and the people are down below, and they're waiting. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. And in the midst of it, we see the mess that comes to people in the wilderness as they sin against their God. And we can see how this passage helps us to understand what sin is in two respects. That sin is at the same time rebellion and it is perversion. Rebellion and perversion. Sin is rebellion. The context here is God's covenant, God's laws. Specifically, the summary of it, the Ten Commandments. And here you have God's people breaking his commandments. If you read about this passage, there's a lot of discussion about which of the commandments are broken here with the golden calf. Is it the first commandment, the worship of a wrong God? Or is it the second commandment, the worship of the right God the wrong way? And the answer seems to be both. Both. The verse 1 gives us the idea that the people desire the making of a different deity. Right? Make gods for us who shall go before us. And it's plural. The word God there can be translated as singular or plural, but the going before us is in the plural. They seem to be thinking of a multitude of deities. These are different gods. They've rejected the true God, and now they want to go after other gods. And that, at least in the crowd's mind, the people's mind, seems to be what they're after. Going for a completely different God, the first commandment. No other gods before me. They tear it aside. They rebel against it. They break it. They run and desire other gods. In Aaron's mind, it seems, verse 4 gives us the indication that he thinks of the golden calf as a representation of Yahweh. As he says in verse 2, but he mentions about, in verse 5 it is, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, Yahweh. And so it seems like he's picturing this calf and the connection of the feast and the worship to the true God. So you have the worship of the right God, but the wrong way, right? The second commandment, you shall not make a graven image. So even worshiping the right God, but you do it wrongly against his commandments, there you have rejected him and broken his commandments. They've broken them both. They have cast aside. They've heard the words. They've agreed, yes, all that's written, we will do it. But yet, they turn aside from it. They turn aside from it. And they seem to make their reason, their excuse. Why so quickly abandon these commandments? Well, their excuse seems to be, these are tough times. These are tough times. All right? This Moses, what's up with him? We don't know what's going on. We're just waiting. We're just waiting, right? Desperate times call for desperate measures. We're just waiting on this Moses. We don't know what's happened to him. Okay, it's time to go a different direction. Make us gods. Make us gods. Let's start our own worship. Let's go a different way. It's amazing as you think about even your own life, how tempted we are to do this. God's law is clear, and we can even know it in detail and know the clarity of it. But sometimes when difficult circumstances come along, how quick we can be to say, well, yeah, but these are tough times. These are unusual circumstances. I didn't quite plan on this. And we talk ourselves into putting aside God's law. We talk ourselves into going a different way. Yeah, I know God says, but this is hard. These are tough times. Sin as rebellion, as breaking God's law. But sin is also presented here as a twisting of God's commandments, perversion. So it's not just out with the old, in with the new, but a twisting of what God has given. Much of the language as you go through here should sound familiar to our ears. For example, verse 4, as you read how the people talk in verse 4, see if this sounds a little bit familiar. All right, they make this golden calf is made, and what do they say? These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Does that language kind of sound familiar? It's just like the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so it's the people not saying, well, let's go to a completely different thing. What they do is they take what's familiar, they take where they're at, and they just twist it. They just twist it. And that continues as they continue here. You have Aaron, the one who's the priest. And Aaron's doing what's familiar. He calls for a festival. An altar is built. There's a feast that's proclaimed. They come, they rise up early, they offer offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings. It's almost identical to what goes on in Exodus 24 when the covenant was established. There's even a fellowship meal, like there was there. They add their own little twist to it. They add what's interesting to them. Not only are they running after proclaiming a festival to false gods and running after false gods, but they conveniently twist it. Now everybody gets to take part in the fellowship meal, not just the leaders. They seem to add immorality to it, as it speaks not just of them sitting down to eat and drink, but they sit down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which is probably a euphemism. The golden calf probably is an image of the Egyptian fertility god, and what often went with the worship of such fertility god is all sorts of immorality. That seems to be how 1 Corinthians interprets it. So they're doing religion, but in a very, a very pleasurable way, a way that just makes it fun for everyone. They're indulging the flesh. So it's sin. God's ways are ignored and looked down upon, but it's not completely getting rid of the old. It's twisting. It's twisting. And this is something that I think, especially for us as church people, we need to keep in mind as a central temptation for us. Probably where we're going to be tempted is not to wake up tomorrow and to forget everything we've ever learned about the Lord. But our temptation is going to be to take those familiar things and just twist them to something a little more convenient for us. Twist them to a little something more pleasurable for us. Twist them to look a little more like the nations. Twist them to look like something that's not so demanding. So you can think of how this has taken place in the church over the centuries. I grew up in the midst of a church context that was very much wrestling with liberalism. And what was the real battle there? Well, it wasn't chucking the whole thing. Oh, let's just create a whole new religion. But taking the very familiar things. The Bible. Jesus. Christmas. Easter. Very familiar passages, talking about them. But just talking about them in a little more convenient way. A little less about sin, nothing about hell, not so much about exclusivity or the need for repentance, but familiar things of Jesus and love and salvation. And it was always hard to really pinpoint, well, hold it, something's not right here, but I don't quite understand what it is. Right? It's taking familiar things, just putting a little more modern twist on it, something a little less demanding, a little more accepting to the modern world. And there's going to be our temptation, whether it's in the direction of liberalism or the direction of more conservative circles to turn the gospel into something that looks more like the American dream. Yes, God is for you. God is the way. He will give you a nice, happy, healthy life. He will turn you into the model husband and the great parent and help you to have your finances just perfect and make you prosperous and wealthy and healthy and give you your best life now, and everything will be happy. And we'll use Jesus and the Bible and familiar categories to do it. Right? So not a chucking of the old, but taking of the familiar things and twisting them. Twisting them to look more convenient, look more pleasurable, look more interesting to us. What protects us? It's clinging to God's law in its details, back to the scriptures, really looking at what God says and clinging to it, even when circumstances are difficult, even when the world would have us go a different way. Refusing to compromise, refusing to twist it. That's really the warning of 1 Corinthians 10, right? Beware of the idols and don't repeat the mistakes of the wilderness. And so we need to take that lesson to heart even in our own lives. So we see the mess and the warning that's there for us. But we also see the mediator and the good news that comes in the gospel. So here's Israel in desperate need. And we see that God is angry, right? Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Do you hear what God's doing there? It's kind of shocking what he says to Moses. This is on the context of these chapters leading up till now in Exodus, 31 chapters, where God again and again has spoken about Israel as my people. My people. He sends Moses down to Egypt. Why? Because he says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry." And he sends Moses right before Pharaoh. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." And now all of a sudden, verse 7, God says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Right? Not my people, Moses, your people. It almost reminds us of the mother who gets to the end of the day and dad comes in from work and says, "You'll never guess what your son did today." But it is a powerful statement. God, as he goes on to say in verse 10 and following, he's threatening to disown his people. He's threatening divorce, as we talked about this morning, that he's yoked to his own in a kind of marriage covenant. Now here he is threatening to cast them off. They have cast him off, and he's threatening to cast them off. Right? It would be a righteous judgment. Remember last week, that's how we talked about what hell is. God giving his creatures what they want, right? As sinners, as unrepentant, you don't want God. And God says in judgment, okay, have what you want. And here, essentially, that's what he is threatening to do as he talks to Moses. My people don't want me. Fine. The just judgment, the righteous judgment will be, I will give them what they want. He says, as he gets to verse 10, he is going to cast them off. "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order they may make a great nation of you." This is serious business to God. This is not just a little oops on the part of God's people. And a modern world might look at the golden calf and say, "Hey, they're just being creative with their worship," or they're just experimenting with spirituality. No, God sees it for what it is. They are rejecting Him, They're rejecting him, and he's angry. He's ready to consume them. He's ready to start over with Moses. And Moses steps in. Moses steps in. He pleads with God, and the end of the day, we have God relenting. Right? Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And this, for some, gets to be a real problem passage. It almost sounds like God is changing his mind. Now, that something outside of God convinces God to do something that he hadn't planned on doing. God is about to destroy them, and then someone comes in and talks him into doing something he really didn't want to do, but he's finally convinced. It sounds like God is really less than God, as if he changes. Right? And don't we confess that God is immutable? He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And some have concluded from passages like this, and maybe God isn't that immutable being we think of him. And we need to think of God as more of a relational figure who does change with time. The open theism debate loves texts like this and says, no, this is a different kind of God, and we need to accept that. Well, that's not true, because we certainly have other passages we can go to that very clearly show us that God doesn't change. He plans the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign one who ordains all that comes to pass. Everything happens in accordance with the counsel of his will. So what do you have going on here? What you have going on here is God working in covenant with his people, working through his plan, which is his mediator. If God really had decided fully and finally that he was going to wipe this people out and start over, why does he invite Moses into the conversation? Why does he tell Moses, Moses, go down? Why does he say to Moses, your people, Moses, the ones you brought up? You see, essentially what God is doing is what that mother does when the husband comes home at the end of the day. Right? Your son, what's the mom doing? The mom is basically saying to the father, you need to step into this. You need to take charge of this. This is your son. Step in. It's an invitation. It's a call to take on the role. And that's what God is doing here. This is not something that God is wavering about. This is his plan. His plan is to save, but he's going to do it through the mediator. He's going to do it through Moses. He is calling Moses into the role that Moses has already been established in for the last 30 chapters of the book of Exodus. Moses as the mediator. Moses as the one who stands, not as a private citizen, like we talked about Phineas this morning, not a private citizen, but as this mediator, the one who stands between God and man, the one who makes peace. That's exactly the role that God had ordained for him. And sure enough, Moses takes on the role. He passes the test. He turns aside the offer of greater glory for himself as God throws out this idea, I'll make a special people of you. They won't be Israelites, they'll be Mosesites. No, he casts aside that. Instead, he's caught up with the glory of God. And he intercedes on behalf of the people. He intercedes, he pleads God's glory back to the Lord, which is exactly what the Lord wanted him to do, exactly what the Lord was calling him to do. He pleads for God's glory before the nations. As he says to the Lord, what will the Egyptians say? Think about your glory before the Egyptians. You brought them out. The Egyptians will say, well, he just brought them out to kill them. No, Lord, act on behalf of your glory before the nations, your glory in terms of your faithfulness to your promises. And so he goes back to the patriarchs. Go back and quotes God's own language back to himself. Remember your promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel. That language was language that Moses learned from God himself as God first called him and explained the whole reason for the Exodus. I remembered my promises. Like Moses has learned. Moses has caught on. He's becoming the mediator. You see, it's a picture of Jesus. As Phineas was this morning, so Moses is here. It's a picture of Christ. God not being convinced to do something that he doesn't want to do, but God doing exactly what he has planned. God seeking, yes, to change the interaction with his creatures, to go from wrath to grace, to go from wrath to acceptance, but to do it through the only way, through a mediator, and there's his own son, the greater Moses. God is really angry at us. We have really broken his law. We've really rebelled against him. We've twisted it. We've cast it aside. But in comes Christ, right? Who comes not for his own glory, but to bring about peace by the blood of the cross. The Father sends the Son, and the Son pleads for his own. You might think of Jesus going before his Father in John 17, that high priestly prayer. And it's a very Moses-like prayer. As the Son again calls upon the glory of God, right? Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, right? Father, think of your glory. Think of your glory. And as he calls on in the midst of that glorifying of the Son and the Father magnifying his own glory, Jesus prays for us as he prays, keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in your truth. It's Moses' prayer. Lord, think of your glory and save. Exactly what the Father had intended to do. He's not talking the Father into something he doesn't want to do, but he's playing that role of the mediator. And all glory does go to God. Because God saves, he saves through the one he has appointed. Of course, the lesson for us, first and foremost, is this is exactly what we need. We need a Moses, someone greater. We need Jesus. We need one who's going to intercede for us. We're the rebels. We need a righteous one to plead on our behalf. And that's exactly what we have in Christ, who pleads even something better than Moses, pleads his own blood, who continues to intercede for us as we continue to struggle with sin. All right, we do take the 1 Corinthians 10 lesson here. Be warned. As we see the wilderness generation, and we take the warning that we need to be careful not to quickly cast aside God's law and run after other gods. But as we struggle with it, we're reminded to go to this greater Moses and find hope there, find salvation there. Remember that this Jesus is pleading for you and for me right now, this week, when you struggle, there will be Jesus pleading for you. And we can walk in Jesus' footsteps. As we remember Jesus interceding for us, pleading for us, so it becomes a model for us to pray for others. We are to go before God and pray as mediators, small m, as a kingdom of priests, small p. All right, we're to pray for the nations. We're to plead for those who are lost. And we can follow this very model. Lord, think of your glory. Think of your glory and save that neighbor who needs you. Lord, how your name would be magnified if they would turn from their sin and believe. This is a great way for us to pray for our covenant kids. Lord, would you pour your grace on them? May they believe. Lord, be faithful to those promises that you made, and that it's for us and for our children. Lord, be glorified in keeping that promise that you have made, speaking God's promises back. Lord, think of your glory before the world. It's a good way to pray because that's how Jesus prays for us. And such prayers are powerful. So we see the mess and the mediator, the mess that we brought on ourselves and the salvation that God has brought to us. And again, he gets all the glory. So let's pray. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in the glory that you have brought through your Son. You have rescued and saved by your powerful love. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with joy in that salvation. Lord, give us that careful warning about how to, even this week, turn away from breaking your law and making any excuses to do it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who cling to the Savior and are thankful for his mediating work for us. Help us to be a people of prayer as we intercede for the nations. We pray, asking it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Amen. 306 is our final hymn, 306. Let's stand and sing. Jesus.